Ezekiel chapter 25. I want to look now at chapters 25 to 32. I have entitled this section, Proud Nations Humbled. Well, starting off in Ezekiel 25, we come to a new section which carries us through to chapter 32 and is really something of an interlude, or better still, I should say, a preparation for what is going to follow. Ezekiel has brought us to the point where the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And he's going to take us on to the point where he speaks of the reconstruction of the nation following the captivity in Babylon. First of all, however, he is going to show how God deals with various nations round about, various enemies of Israel who had oppressed the nation and taken advantage of Israel during its final days, particularly during the time when Jerusalem fell. He speaks first of all in chapter 25 concerning four nations, and in each of these the judgment is brought against the nation because it took vengeance against Israel. Wicked vengeance, wicked revenge, almost as if they took glee seeing Israel come to its knees. And so God doesn't tolerate that sort of thing, whether it's in us or anybody else. In chapter 25, opening verse, set your face towards the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned. Ha 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 ha, they said. Serves you right. And they laughed and they got their tuppence worth. So God says, because of that, bang, I'm going to punish you. That's the Ammonites. Come down to verse 8. The Moabites similarly judged because Moab said, behold, the house of Judah is like other nations. Ha 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 ha. So Moab is going to get its deserts too. Verse 12, Edom likewise. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah, so on and so on, took vengeance against them, I therefore will punish Edom. Down to verse 15, the Philistines, they also acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of heart to destroy in never-ending enmity. One after the other, you see, all the same sin, basically. God will not tolerate that sort of gloating over the unfortunate victim. And so those nations get their deserts. But I want to move on and speak now of two other nations, and it's these other two nations which really the section is mainly concerned about. Proud nations which are going to be humbled. The first one is Tyre, and the second one is Egypt. Tyre also rejoiced over the fall of Israel, because that meant that Tyre could now take over prosperous trade routes. Tyre was the great trading nation of the ancient world. It is up here in what we today call Lebanon. That's where Tyre and Sidon were in the ancient days. Phoenicia. Now with Palestine gone, with Israel, Judah, Jerusalem out of the way, it meant that these prosperous trade routes could be taken over at will by Tyre. And you're going to find as we read through chapters 26, 27, 28 that Tyre is condemned consistently throughout because of its pride and because of its greed. It was the great seafaring nation of the ancient world. The Israelites weren't great seafarers, but the people to the north were, the Phoenicians. And on the only occasion that we read of Israel ever having anything that you could call a merchant navy, that's back in the time of Solomon, even then the men of Hiram, king of Tyre, had to go with them to teach them the know-how, teach them a bit of seafaring. So the whole of 26, 27, 28 is concerned with Tyre, and please let us notice that very clearly. People go off at a tangent on a few favourite verses and think it's talking about Satan or somebody. Nothing to do with Satan. It's talking about the king of Tyre and the destruction that's coming upon Tyre. As usual, there are many illustrations. Tyre is likened on one occasion to somebody who thought he sat in paradise. Lord King Billy, so to speak, and everybody was under him. Proud, you see. God chopped him down. Another time, Tyre is likened to a great ocean-going ship that thought it could march around the world and load itself up with treasures. And God says, I'll sink you in the sea. So it goes on. Many, many illustrations, but all of them are about Tyre and the fact that Tyre is going to get its judgment. All right, we'll run through very quickly. I find this one of the most up-to-date, if I can use that expression, portions in the whole book. I know it's applying to ancient Tyre, but there are so many similarities with us today and our materialism and our commercialism and our prosperity. We'll start in chapter 26. Verse 2, Son of Man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gate of the peoples is broken, it has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, says the Lord, you're going to get your deserts as well. Now notice what Tyre is on about. The very first words that come out of Tyre's mouth are, I am going to be enriched because Judah has been broken. Well, God says concerning Tyre in the following two verses, I'm going to destroy the walls of Tyre, I'm going to break down her towers, and I'm going to scrape her soil from her, and I'm going to make her a bare rock. And later on he says he's going to break down all the stones and timber and soil and tip it into the midst of the sea. That's at the end of verse 12. And I can remember as a youngster seeing Moody science films where they showed us how these particular prophecies came true with the conquest of Tyre by Alexander the Great. Tyre consisted originally of a mainland portion and then a small island offshore, and how they demolished the mainland portion and pushed all the rubble into the sea and made a causeway out and connected the island with the land. And that no doubt is what Ezekiel is referring to when he talks about the coming judgment upon Tyre. Both the mainland and the island sections are going to be destroyed. But when you come to chapter 27, there you get things spelt out in great detail. Please, can we enter into the spirit of this a bit? We have to have good imagination to understand Ezekiel. I think you've seen that already. It's a very lively, entertaining, story-like book. And here you have a picture in chapter 27 of a great ocean-going ship. It's a ship of Tarshish. And when the Bible says a ship of Tarshish, it doesn't mean a ship that came from Tarshish or that is going to Tarshish. It means it's a certain type of ocean-going merchant ship. It was called a ship of Tarshish because that's where they were first made. And from that point on through the centuries, an ocean-going merchant ship was called a ship of Tarshish. You might wear a Panama hat. Doesn't mean to say you've been to Panama or it was made in Panama. It's the name of a type of hat. And a Tarshish ship is the name of a type of ship. It's as simple as that. Well, this great ship goes across the seas, and Tyre is likened to a ship. Masts, sails, glory, strength, merchandise, and that is the great trading nation Tyre. Chapter 27, verse 2, raise a lamentation over Tyre, because Tyre, we find, is going to be destroyed. And say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples. Notice all the references here to mercantile activities. Merchant of the peoples on many coastlands. Say to them, thus says the Lord, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. You might say Tyre is a bit like the Western nations of the world, those that have profited through the material prosperity of the Industrial Revolution. Well, Tyre was like that. It had profited through the commercial expertise of its people over many, many years. It had extended its border, in verse 4, out into the heart of the seas. In other words, its power spread far and wide across the Mediterranean, and it traded with nations far and near. And now it's going to describe the ship. This ship of Tyre is beautifully built, verse 4. Your builders made perfect your beauty. A ship constructed of the best materials and with the best workmanship. Verse 5, all your planks of fir trees, the best fir trees. They took a cedar from Lebanon for your mast. Verse 6, the oaks of Bashan were used to make the oars, and the decks were made of the best pine from Cyprus. None of your rubbishing chipboard and things like that. This was the very best of material. Tyre was magnificent. And so this great ship is built. Verse 7, its sails are made of the finest linen from Egypt, and its colourings are from the most expensive dyes, dyes of purple from the coast of Elisha. Then in verse 8, we come to look at the crew, and we find that the rowers were inhabitants from various nations round about. Skilled men also were there with them, with their pilots. So on board Tyre we have the magnificently strong nations, most highly skilled from many lands. Verse 9, we see the deckhands caulking the seams. Well, the people caulking the seams were the elders of Gebal and other places. And the mariners at the end of verse 9, traders from far and near who came to barter their wares. The whole nation, the whole ship, is well protected in verse 10 by an army of the best men from Persia, Lud and Put. Lud and Put being nations in northern Africa. And it describes some of the armoury that hung around the ship in verses 10 and 11. So here you have this great nation, proud, strong, wealthy, rich in trade, rich in resources, the best people running it. It was the greatest. And from verse 12 through to about verse 24 or 25, you have a list of some of the merchandise. Now you can just cast your eye through there as well as I can, and you can see umpteen things talked about. But all the things that were traded, it's a very colourful section. Bronze, ivory, tusks, ebony, emerald, purple, fine linen, wheat, merchandise, honey, oil, precious stones, cassia, lambs, you name it, they traded in it. And from verse 12 all the way through, there's just verse after verse after verse of the great trading capacity of this nation. And it traded with nations all over the place. Verse 12, Tarshish most likely is somewhere around Spain, towards the western end of the Mediterranean. Verse 13, Javan is in the north. So is Tubal and Meshech, a few of the other towns mentioned there. Verse 14, Beth Togomar, another place in the north. Verse 15, Rhodes. Rhodes was to the west. You'd all know where Rhodes is. It's just off the coast of Asia Minor. Verse 16, Edom. Edom was just down here to the south, towards the Red Sea. Verse 18, Damascus, up to the northeast, still is to this day. Dedan in verse 20 was to the southeast, one of the Arab towns. Arabia, verse 21, and so it goes on. North, south, east, and west, wherever you go, Tyre traded with the lot. And you can see on the map from its position there on the coast of Lebanon, it had access to the seas and access overland to all these trade routes. And so it goes on through all those verses describing in very colourful terms the great commercial strength of this nation. And so in verse 25, the ships of Tarshish travelled with you and your merchandise. And so you were filled and heavy laden in the heart of the seas. And that's where the trouble starts. The ship is so full that it's just a bit too full. It's heavy laden. It's loaded right up, and the whole thing sinks down into the water. Well, that's okay, of course, as long as you're travelling over a calm lake. But it's not all that safe when you get out into the heart of the seas. Can you get the picture of, concerning ourselves, perhaps, of people who've become so prosperous, so strong, they can virtually do anything, but now they're finding that it takes a very steady hand to carry a full cup. And I think some of us find that sometimes too. Our great material prosperity sometimes is a bit too much for us to be able to handle satisfactorily. And the lesson must be plain to us all as you read on. Because in verse 26, the rowers brought this heavily laden ship out into the high seas. And then the east wind came and it wrecked you in the heart of the seas. It's all right, I suppose, while the going is good, while everything's nice and smooth. But then the slightest wind, the slightest bit of trouble, the slightest disturbance, and suddenly they have found that this great wealth, this great prosperity, was their downfall. And it was the crisis that arose which eventually brought about the sinking of the ship. Your riches in verse 27, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your deckhands, your dealers, your merchants, everything. Your cargo, the lot, all your men of war, everything in you, he says, with all your company that's in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas. The lot is lost. And that tremendous build-up through 25 verses describing the magnificence of the country, the strength of the country, the glory of the country, it's not much good when the whole thing lies on the bottom of the ocean. And so I suppose we read that and we have a few thoughts to ourselves about some of the problems perhaps that we might face. One of the really sad things about all this is that when you come to verse 29 and 30 and you find all the mariners and the pilots up and down the coast all wailing aloud and weeping bitterly over the demise of Tyre, making themselves bald in verse 31, throwing ashes on their head, putting on sackcloth and carrying on this great demonstration of mourning and lamentation, really all they're concerned about is the fact that they've lost their chief trading partner. That's really all it is. It's touched the old hip pocket nerve, so to speak. And that's really about as far as people see. I guess that it's the same in our country. Most people, you can have your elections and royal commissions and allegations of corruption and all these things going on in all our governments around the place, and the whole place looks rotten to the core. But 9 out of 10 people aren't going to bother about that when it comes to voting. 9 out of 10 people are just going to be worried about who's going to give them the most in their pay packet, give them the best life and make everything nice and easy for them. That's the way most people think. And Christians, of course, can be much the same if they're not very careful. And that's all these people think. Oh, they were sorry to see Tyre go down. They were sorry to see the ship sunk and see poor old Tyre destroyed. But they didn't have that much sympathy for Tyre. The main problem was that they had lost their markets. They had lost their chief trading partner, and it was going to hurt their pockets. Isn't that just so typical of the selfishness and the greed of man? Materialism and the evils of it, it's a pretty hard thing to handle. Verse 32, they're wailing, they raise lamentation, they lament, and they say, who was ever destroyed like Tyre in the midst of the seas? When your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with the abundant wealth of your merchandise. You enriched the kings of the earth. And all they can think of is money, 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 money. They got one-track minds, and that's all they're worried about. They've lost all the cash and the cargo. Never mind about the people that went down with the ship. That doesn't even enter their thoughts. It's only the loss of wealth and well-being. And now, verse 34, you're wrecked in the seas, and you're in the depths of the waters. Goes on to chapter 28. And it still rolls on against the prince of Tyre. The whole of these three chapters, time and again, it's all against the prince of Tyre, or the king of Tyre, being representative of the nation. Tyre destroyed. Not only was the nation wealthy and economically strong, but worse than that, the nation was proud. And there's no doubt that economic clout, economic well-being, economic muscle have the horrible habit of making us proud, making us self-sufficient. We don't need anybody else because we have all this wherewithal to back us up. Therefore, chapter 28, a lamentation is taken up against the prince of Tyre. Because your heart is proud and you said, I am a god. I sit in the midst of the seas. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you consider yourself as wise as a god. Again, a good presentation of the arrogance and the self-sufficiency of man in his economic prosperity. The more self-sufficient we are economically, the more we tend to write God off or to think that we can get by without him. I think we've all, even as Christians, we've probably experienced this. We go crying to God when we're in great straits or some great difficulty. But when things are going nicely along, very smoothly, no great upheavals, we tend to take God a bit for granted. And then when the crisis comes, we come back and start sending off a few SOSs. That's the innate pride within us. And that's the trouble with Tyre. Self-sufficient, it doesn't need God. It's only the dependent people who need God. Tyre is so self-sufficient, it doesn't need anybody. And so it thinks it's a god, and it can dictate to everybody what it likes, and it doesn't realize that all the time it has been building up its own judgment. Verse 5, by your great wisdom in trade, here's another reference to trade, you have increased your wealth, and so wealth means power. As it does in our society, unfortunately it sometimes even means that in churches, that the wealthiest are very often the most powerful. So here we have wisdom in trade, leading to wealth, in turn leading to power, in turn leading to pride. Your heart has become proud of your wealth, and therefore the Lord says in verse 6, because you consider yourself as wise as a god, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most terrible of the nations. And verse 8, they shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain. In the first picture, we saw the nation depicted in its ship. Now we see the nation depicted in its king. And because the nation dies, the king dies, the nation is destroyed, we therefore find there's a lamentation taken up. A lamentation, of course, is a funeral dirge, a song that is sung to rejoice, you might say, over the downfall of the wicked king. Which brings us then to verse 12, where Ezekiel now is to take up this lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom. And that's what Tyre thought of itself. It thought it lived in paradise. It needed nobody. It needed nothing. It was totally self-sufficient. the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, as we saw, wise in trade, wise in wheeling, dealing, perfect in beauty, that magnificent ship no nation could compare with Tyre when it came to the commerce of the world. Verse 13, he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. That's the way you thought you were. Every precious stone you're covering, all the stones, topaz, jasper, all these things, he says, you had the lot. You saw yourself as being the very perfection of creation. Verse 15, he says, there was a time when you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, but then iniquity was found in you. And in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. Tyre wasn't always bad. You can go back earlier and Tyre was quite an innocent little old nation. But then it got wealthier and wealthier, stronger and stronger. And what happens? So often the innocent are defiled through growth, through strength, through economic prosperity. In this case, through trade, as we've seen in the previous chapters. In the abundance of your trade, you are filled with violence. And so you took no notice of other people's rights. You trampled over the poor and you exalted yourself at the expense of everybody else. And so you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and a guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. You wanted to be like God, he says, almost like Adam and Eve in the garden. You shall be as gods. You shall know good and evil. You shall be the one who determines right and wrong. You shall decide your own destiny. You shall be king of the whole world. That's what Tyre wanted to do, and isn't that exactly today what Western civilized man wants to be? He has it all. He's conquered everything just about. He can make nature do what he likes. Well, he thinks he can. He can harness waters, he can invent computers that can work quicker than the human brain. He can do all sorts of things, and he thinks that he has conquered the lot. The wealthier he gets, the smarter he gets, so also the prouder he gets. The more he thinks he's God, and the more he's building up a terrible judgment for himself. And so it was with Tyre. In the abundance of your trade, you filled yourself with violence, and you eventually became proud in your heart. Verse 17. Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom. The innocence was gone, the wisdom was corrupted, all of this for the sake of your own splendor. And so it goes on, down to verse 18. Halfway through the verse, and so I brought forth fire from the midst of you, and it consumed you. And God says, I'm burning Tyre to the ground, as we saw in the previous chapter. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And so you've come to an appalling end, and all the peoples are appalled at you, in verse 19, as we saw in the previous chapter when the ship sank. And so there you have the destruction of Tyre. We've seen now Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre. And now in verse 20 we come to Sidon. Sidon was Tyre's sister city. And I guess that what applied to Tyre probably applied to Sidon also. And so you find now there's a word against Sidon. And then you come down to chapter 29 and we are introduced to Egypt. And once again Egypt is condemned, and of course Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, again is the embodiment of the nation. Chapters 29 to 32, the second half of our study tonight, concerns Egypt. Notice verse 1, the 10th year and the 10th month. These dates are important because all of them tie in the message with the historical circumstances of the day. We must always interpret the Bible in its own context. We can't go pulling verses out of context and applying them all over the place as we wish. Ezekiel had a message for the people of his time, and it was relevant to the needs of the time and the happenings of the time, and we've seen that very clearly in the previous three studies. Here again, the siege of Jerusalem is underway. We saw in our previous study that the siege was laid in the 10th month of the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign. It is now the 10th month of the 10th year, meaning that the siege has now been underway for exactly 1 year. And we know from the book of Kings that the siege lasted altogether 1 year and 6 months. And we also know from the book of Jeremiah that it was about 2/3 of the way through the siege, that is round about 1 year, that the Egyptians came to the aid of Jerusalem. Now that was a rare thing because the Egyptians were the most useless allies that you could ever imagine. Time and again the Israelite kings had gone to Egypt for help and they'd failed every time. But on this occasion, it's recorded in Jeremiah, the chapter's just slipped me, I think it's 34 or thereabouts, and it doesn't matter if you can find it if you want to check it out. But there's a reference there to the fact that when this siege was on, Pharaoh of Egypt did in fact come at one stage to the help of Jerusalem, and as a result the Babylonian forces temporarily withdrew. But Jeremiah said, don't worry, they'll come back. Many of the people thought, oh, they've withdrawn now, that's good. See, it worked. And Jeremiah shook his head and he said, no, they're going to come back. And sure as eggs they did. The Babylonians came back and the Egyptians hot-footed it out as soon as you could say Egypt. That was the end of them. Well, that's the message that Ezekiel brings here to the people in captivity. He says to them, don't think that Egypt is going to be of any use. Don't put your faith in the words of the false prophets. As has been happening in Jerusalem, there also in Babylon, there were people who were saying, we can yet throw off the Babylonian yoke. And we can do it through help from Egypt. Jeremiah said, Egypt is utterly useless. And Ezekiel says exactly the same, Egypt is utterly useless. So that's what these four chapters are about. We'll go through them fairly quickly. Verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt, and speak, and this is what you're to say. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams. That's a reference to the mythical monster, you might say, the mythical sea monster of the Nile. Time and again you find that Egypt is referred to in these terms as the great dragon of the Nile. Rahab, the great feared dragon called Rahab. But as I think it's Isaiah says, yes, Rahab, but Rahab who sits still. Not much use having a great dragon if he just lies asleep the whole time. The whole purpose of the dragon is he's supposed to blow smoke and fire out of his nostrils and do things like that. Egypt, of course, is the dragon that lies still. Well, here again, Egypt saw itself as the great dragon of the Nile. And here in verse 3, God says through Ezekiel, behold, I'm against you, O great dragon of the Nile. You say, my Nile is my own, I made it. Egypt was very proud of the Nile, and the Nile was in fact its life's blood. Well, God says, you're another one of these characters that exalts yourself against me. And you think you're God. You think you own the Nile. Just like Tyre thought they owned all the trading bits of the world, you think you own everything else. All right, says God, I'm going to treat you similarly. Now again, it's a picture. And what we've seen time and again through Ezekiel is that we have pictures. And this is the picture of God dragging this great monster out of the Nile and dragging him into the open field where he lies in the sun and rots and is eaten by foul birds and wild animals. I will put hooks in your jaws, in verse 4, and I'll make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I'll draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams which stick in your scales, and I'll cast you forth into the wilderness. And there you and all the fish of your streams, you shall fall upon the open fields. You won't be gathered or buried. You'll rot in the sun, and the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air will come along and have a good feed on you. That's a very graphic way of getting a message across. It tells the Egyptians that they're heading for frightful disaster. And then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, in verse 6, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. You have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. You know the meaning of that. Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, had lent upon Egypt for help. And it's like a person leaning on a walking stick. You use the walking stick to help you along. And Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, was relying upon Egypt. But a walking stick that is a reed just taken out of the swamp isn't much good. As soon as you lean on the thing, the whole thing buckles and you fall on your face. And that, of course, is what happened to Israel. It fell on its face. They led upon Egypt, but instead of Egypt being a nice, sturdy walking stick, it was a bit of reed that collapsed, verse 7. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke, and you tore all their shoulders. Verse fell over and got a dislocated shoulder. When they leaned upon you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Dislocated hip as well, it looks like. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 8, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will cut off from you man and beast. God is going to bring a sword against Egypt. Who is the sword that God is going to bring against Egypt? Well, chapter 30 tells us, verse 4, a sword shall come upon Egypt. And the sword in verse 10 is given to us. We are told, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought in to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. So there it is, chapters 29 and 30. God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to bring the punishment upon Egypt. And it goes on in chapter 31. It's now the 11th year in the third month, just about the time that Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem actually fell in the 11th year in the fourth month. So this is right on the brink of Jerusalem's final capitulation to the forces of Babylon. And here it's been proved by this time that Pharaoh was indeed a useless person to depend upon. God likens Egypt here to a great tree, another of our dozens of pictures and illustrations that we've seen in this book. A great tree, and everybody took shelter under it. All the nations round about trusted in Egypt. Egypt and Babylon, they were the two great nations. Babylon more powerful on one side of Palestine, Egypt more powerful to the other side, on the African side of Palestine. And all the nations took shelter under the shade of this great tree. But now we find that the tree is going to be chopped down by Babylon again. Let's read it in verse 2. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, I will liken you to a cedar in Lebanon. And then it goes on in very flamboyant terms to describe the magnificence of this great tree. Which brings you to verse 10, where the Lord says, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most terrible of the nations, the Babylonians, will cut it down and leave it. Goodbye, Egypt. Why? Because of its pride. Nation after nation, the same reason given, God will not tolerate pride. And in its many and various forms, I suppose that we, most of us, would find pride to be our most besetting sin. It takes all sorts of forms. It may not necessarily be sticking one's thumbs in one's braces and strutting around like a strutting cock. But it can take the most subtle of forms, can't it? Simply this great self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody. That type of attitude. Pride very subtly sneaks in and brings havoc in our lives. And it's the case with Egypt. It eventually leads to death. Verse 16. I'll make the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden and all the choice and best of Lebanon and all the drink water will be comforted in the netherworld. Small comfort. Down then to chapter 32. Because Pharaoh is to be killed like this, there is a lamentation over him. This is the same as we saw with Tyre. Tyre, in the person of its king, was destroyed. The king died, and then a lamentation was raised over the king. Here again, Egypt, in the person of its king, Pharaoh, is destroyed. The king, Pharaoh, dies. And now a lamentation is raised over Pharaoh in chapter 32. Son of man, verse 2, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, and so it goes on, and you can read it all if you wish through the chapter. And then we finish the chapter with Pharaoh descending into the slippery, slimy, dark, stinking world of the dead. This is what the Old Testament people understood by Sheol, or the pit, or the grave, translated in the Good News Bible usually by the expression the world of the dead, which is a very good translation because that's what the place was. the world of the dead. It's a place that nobody wanted to go to, a dark, eerie sort of a place. And here we find that Egypt sinks down into the world of the dead, and there it is welcomed by all the other wicked nations who've gone there before. And it's a very ghoulish section from verse 17 to the end. The dead, who are already there in the world of the dead, welcome this formerly proud nation. Talking about cutting off tall poppies, well, these people now in the world of the dead, they're quite pleased to see this tall poppy cut and to see the great nation coming down to join them in the stinking slime of the rotting flesh and skeletons and bones of the nether world. Verse 18. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and send them down, down, her and the daughters of majestic nations to the nether world, to those who have gone down to the pit. And there, verse 20, they shall fall amid those who are slain by the sword, and with her shall lie all her multitudes. And the mighty chiefs shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol, and they shall say, they have come down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. All these creepy crawlies, all these ghoulish figures, down in the world of the dead now, welcoming Pharaoh, welcoming Egypt to their midst. It's a pretty grisly community. Assyria is there in verse 22. Assyria, that was one of the ancient nations. Well, it's there, and all her company, they're down there, they've had their chop. And they're gone. The graves round about them. That's the end of Syria. Assyria, verse 22. Elam, verse 24. Elam, it's there. All her multitudes about her grave. All of them slain. They're down there, fallen by the sword. In verse 24. Verse 26, two more nations. Meshech, Tubal, they're there. And all their multitude, their graves, all of them round about them. They're all there too. Virtually the same words applied in all these different cases. Verse 29, Edom's there. Edom and all her kings and all her princes, they're down there in the world of the dead. Verse 30, the princes of the north are there. I imagine Tyre and Sidon, they were the obvious princes of the north. Well, they're down. Oh, it actually mentions Sidon there in verse 30. All of them there, all the Sidonians, they had gone down in shame with the slain for all the terror which they caused by their might. And so they lie there in filth in this rotting, stinking hole. Verse 31, and when Pharaoh sees them, he will comfort himself for all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword. He comforts himself that at least he's not the only one to suffer such a humiliating end. And all I can say is, small comfort. Well, that's the end of that section. I hope it's not lost on us, even though we may not be Egyptians, Phoenicians, Edomites, Assyrians or whatever. But we are tainted by the same sinful human nature. It's universal, regardless of age, status, sex or nationality. And I hope we've found something in there that might speak to us and make us more the sorts of people that God would want us to be.